in your copy of God's living and active word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 17. Exodus 17, as we continue on with God and Israel in the wilderness. Last week we saw Israel's grumbling over a lack of water and food when they were tested. And we saw God's gracious provision and protection, even in the face of their faithless grumbling. And now we pick up together in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Well, for those of you who have been with us since the beginning of our series, it may be that this cycle is starting to feel a little bit monotonous to you. I mean, haven't we been here before? Here comes a trial from the Lord. There goes Israel lacking faith. Here's the Lord again providing and protecting his people. Trial, unbelief, provision, protection, and repeat. And I believe the Lord, that he's even inspired the account of these things in part so that even in our experience of reading it and studying it and going through it together, it helps us to understand a little bit of what our own relationship with the Lord often looks like. The trials come. We struggle to trust the Lord. And the Lord patiently, continually trains us in faith and in dependence upon Him. You know, if you've ever played a sport or an instrument, or maybe you've done dance or drama, or maybe you've become fluent in a second language, I think you have a good analogy in your experience for what this is like. I taught biblical Greek to Master of Divinity students at Southern Seminary for several semesters. And what I would typically do in our class time is make the students do repetitive drills. Right? Repetitive drills. Parsing Greek verbs, constructing Greek forms, declining Greek nouns, reading Greek sentences aloud, and testing for comprehension. And from week to week, the drills, they would vary a little bit, but basically, we would be doing the same thing every class time. Again and again and again, we're trying to learn the same basic skills. And I sought to help the students develop a sort of mental muscle memory so that when they opened up their Greek New Testaments, they would sort of intuitively know what to do with the words and phrases and sentences that they encountered. I think living under the training of the Lord is not all that different. But instead of seeking a mental response to with an ancient language or a physical response with a basketball or whatever it may be, the Lord, He is seeking a response of faith from the heart that leads to obedience, that leads to faithfulness. And so the Lord puts us as His people in situations again and again and again throughout our lives. They're going to be varied in certain ways. Maybe it's a lack of water today and a foreign army tomorrow. Okay, maybe it's going to be a pay cut today and a harsh word from my coworker tomorrow. But basically, the goal of the Lord is always the same. He wants His people to actively, consciously, deliberately, deeply trust on Him for all our needs, to trust Him for our provision, to trust Him for our protection, to trust Him with our lives and with our well-being in such a way then that we are freed to joyfully obey His commands, to do what He instructs us to do, to live the way in which He calls us to live as His people. And as we're given the opportunity in all of these varied situations to concretely exercise our faith, what happens is either our weakness and lack of faith is revealed, or our faith is demonstrated and it's deepened and it's strengthened as a pattern of response in our lives. And as we look at Israel, as we look at Moses and Aaron and Joshua, we see a real mixture, don't we? We see a variety of responses in these various situations, and we're called to learn from their example for our own lives today. So we've got here two main episodes today in chapter 17. The first emphasizes once again Israel's grumbling and the Lord's provision. Israel's grumbling and the Lord's provision. And then the second, we see, once again, danger from Israel's enemies and the Lord's protection. Danger from Israel's enemies and the Lord's protection. So first, Israel's grumbling and the Lord's provision. We see, once again, we see the Lord's gracious provision in the very face of Israel's faithless grumbling. So gracious provision from the Lord in the face of Israel's faithless grumbling. This is basically continuing the same theme that we saw together last week. So here the Israelites, they're continuing on in the wilderness. They camp at Rephidim. They're now getting very close to Horeb, also known as Sinai, which is the mountain where God had originally appeared to Moses, all the way back in Exodus chapter 3. And when he spoke to Moses there on this mountain, the Lord had made a promise to Moses that Moses, he was going to lead the people out of Egypt, and they were all going to come right back to that same spot. They were going to worship the Lord together on that mountain. And they're almost there. They're almost to that point. We're told in verse 1 that they moved on and they camped at Rephidim according to the commandment of the Lord. Now, that phrase in verse 1, according to the commandment of the Lord, that is a key phrase here. They have not come to this place in their journey according to their own initiative or direction. They didn't choose this path contrary to where the Lord was leading them. This is precisely where the Lord had commanded them to go. They were following explicit directions from the Lord God himself through Moses. So when they got there and they discovered that there was not immediately water available for them to drink when they were thirsty, what should their response have been? The Lord commanded us to come here. The Lord will provide for us just as he has done in the past, just as he has promised to do. Instead, they do just as they had done before. They question the Lord's intention. They question the Lord's faithfulness. They question the Lord's wisdom to provide for their needs. Verse 3, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And we're told in all of this, not only was Israel grumbling, as we saw back in chapters 15 and 16, they are doing that, they're grumbling, but we're also told in chapter 17 now that they were testing the Lord. They were testing him. So verse 2, "And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' And again, verse 7, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, this is an important issue to spend a little time on because God tests us, right? We saw this explicitly last week. The Lord, he was putting Israel in particular situations, giving them particular commands in order to what? In order to test them. For what purpose? In order to reveal whether or not they would respond to him in faith, with obedience, with faithfulness to him as his covenant people. And it's appropriate and right for the Lord to do that with us. There's a very real sense in which every one of us during this life, we are in a period of probation. It's a time of testing to discern who belongs to the Lord, who trusts the Lord, who will follow the Lord. But the Lord is in a very different category than we are. His faithfulness is not in question. It's not up for debate. There's no need for the Lord to grow in righteousness or to grow in faithfulness or in strength. Right? The Lord is the very definition of these things. And to test the Lord is to imply that his faithfulness and his ability to provide is somehow in doubt. So, here's what this often looks like in our lives. We set up a particular requirement that we ourselves have determined that the Lord, our God's faithfulness, should be measured by. And then, We withhold our judgment regarding his faithfulness towards us, depending on how he responds to our particular expectations of him. So, I want water now. If you don't provide it now, I judge you to be unfaithful to me. Or, I want a Christian dating relationship now. I want this particular job now. I want this standard of living. I want this level of comfort or health. I want this many children. This is what I expect from my church. This is what I expect from my spouse or my family. This is how I expect to be used by the Lord in terms of fruitfulness and effectiveness and productivity in this life. And if the Lord does not provide what I expect in the way and in the timing in which I expect it, then I judge him to be unfaithful. He has not passed my test. The Word of God says that we are never to test the Lord. Remember Matthew 4, when Satan took our Lord Jesus to the pinnacle of that temple, and he tempted him by quoting the Bible at him, and Satan basically says, demand that the Father deliver you on your own terms and in your own way. And Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, I am in the hands of my Heavenly Father. I submit myself to His will, and I will be faithful to Him as He is faithful to me. His faithfulness to me is not in doubt. He has commanded, and He will provide even unto death. And how the Father proved to be faithful to His Son as He submitted Himself to death on a cross. So what does that look like then for us? How do we not test the Lord? Well, here's what we have to think about. We have to think about, where do the commands of God revealed to us in His Word intersect with the concrete situations of our lives, so that we're required then to trust the Lord's provision in order to follow His instructions. So, you're single. You desire to be married. The Lord commands that you remain sexually pure until marriage. Well, you can either trust that His command is good and wise, that His provision for you will be sufficient throughout the whole time of your singleness, whatever He determines that time to be. And you pursue then contentment in Jesus as you trust in Him and so remain sexually pure. Or you put God to the test. You demand that He fulfill your desires in your way and in your timing, or else, if He doesn't, you judge Him to be unfaithful, unwise, unable to provide your needs, and you abandon His commandment to remain pure. Or, another example, you're struggling to make ends meet financially. God has commanded that you do not lie, that you do not steal, that you obey and submit yourselves to the governing authorities, that you trust God for His provision of all of your needs. So, you can trust Him for that provision and be content with what He provides, or you can put God to the test. You demand a certain level of income in a certain time frame, or else you judge him to be unfaithful, unwise, unable to provide for your needs, and you cheat on your taxes, or you change the numbers or the hours on your invoice or on your reports. You cut corners in things you're obligated to do in order to save time. In other words, you take matters into your own hands instead of gladly, joyfully following his commands as you trust in him for his provision. So you can just follow what I just did through all of the training ground, all of the various circumstances that we face and are facing now in our lives. Training in faith where God's commands intersect with the concrete situations that we face day by day in our friendships, in our marriage, in our jobs, with our neighbors and our family and our fellow believers. And here's the choice that we're confronted with day by day by day. Will we put God to the test? Will we set up our own requirement of him and what his faithfulness must look like in our lives? Or will we submit ourselves to his will? Trust his faithful provision and joyfully obey his commands. Israel put God to the test. They doubted his faithfulness. They failed to trust his provision, to obey his commands. And yet here is the glorious thing. The Lord is so gracious and so patient, because we're all thinking about our lives and thinking about how we have failed, how we have put God to the test so many times, and we see here God's patience with his people. He does not treat us according to our sin. It's a time of testing and training. Now, that patience, it would eventually run out with Israel as they persist in testing him, persist in unbelief against him. But in this particular occasion, he responds in the face of their unbelief with gracious, miraculous provision. Look at verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The Lord's commands never lack the Lord's provision. The Lord's commands never lack the Lord's provision. And as he had done so many times before, the Lord demonstrates his power to faithfully and abundantly provide for their needs. He can bring water out of a rock if he needs to. Right? He's not limited in any way by his ability to provide for our needs. And once again, as we ourselves consider our own needs, we know we can trust him for everything that we need. And we especially know this because he has already provided for us our greatest need. The abundant, divine, unstoppable provision of God, displayed in this particular circumstance through water from a rock. Ultimately, this points us to God's perfect, invincible, and everlasting provision for his people in and through Jesus Christ for our salvation. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. Caesar read it for us earlier. He said, "The rock was Christ. I don't know if you've paused and thought, what is he saying there? I don't think that he means the divine Son turned into a physical rock in the desert. Here's what I believe he's saying. The eternal Son of God, now manifested in the God-man, Jesus Christ, is and always has been the source of every provision and blessing that God provides to his people. He was with his people in the literal wilderness, and he is present with his people in every wilderness experience of this life. And in the moment of our greatest need, standing condemned as sinners under the just judgment of God himself, deserving the eternal wrath of God, deserving the removal of every good provision that God would possibly give, God miraculously, graciously, abundantly provided for our greatest need. And the rock was Christ, his sacrificial death, bearing God's wrath in our place, his resurrection from the dead, guaranteeing for us an everlasting life of abundant provision in the very presence of God forever. And for anyone who will trust him as Lord and as Savior, Jesus, he will be your rock in a weary land. He has provided your greatest need. He's not going to fail to provide then everything else that you need, even into eternity. So we see God's provision, even in the face of faithless grumbling. We see it most gloriously in the provision of Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, and our Savior. We also see God's protection from his people's enemies. God's protection of his people from their enemies. So this has been a significant theme so far in the book of Exodus. God has decisively dealt with the threat of Egypt. But threats from other enemies continue as they make their way towards the land of Canaan. And so here they are. They are attacked by another people, the Amalekites. This attack, it's unprovoked. And here's what the Lord says about it later in Deuteronomy 25. He says, remember, this is Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So, like the Egyptians, the Amalekites, they do not fear God. They set themselves up against God. They're opposed to his fulfillment of his promises to his people. And they attack Israel. That they want to bring destruction. They want to pillage them. They want to keep them from entering into their inheritance. But what does the Lord do? Well, he protects his people from their enemies. And more than that, there's a promise here to perpetually protect his people. From generation to generation, God will stand against their enemies until those enemies are finally removed completely. I think that's the point here of verse 14. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And verse 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. What we find out later in Numbers is that the Amalekites, they dwelled in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And so God is saying, I am committed to oppose those who will oppose you in the fulfillment of my promises to you. And I will do so until they are utterly and finally vanquished completely. So this is not just, you know, some random battle with some random people in the wilderness. This is God protecting his people so that he might fulfill his covenant promises to them so that they might eventually dwell securely, peacefully in the land of their inheritance. Now, as we seek to apply this promise from God to protect us from all of our enemies, as we seek to apply this to our lives today, we have to think very carefully about who our enemies are that we're called to fight against. These are not people that we find annoying or people who just might happen to disagree with us on any particular issue. Our enemies, these are not the people who caused a church split here at Dayspring a couple of years ago. These are not Americans registered with a different political party than we are. These are not governments or citizens of any particular foreign country in the world today. This is not even those who have personally sinned against us. I mean, if that's true, everyone in this room is your enemy. Because we all sin against one another in a variety of ways. The battle that we are engaged in today is a spiritual battle for faith and obedience to Jesus, which will lead to our inheritance in eternity. That's our promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, to dwell with the Lord forever, which means our primary enemy outside of our own sin is Satan and his demons. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Satan wants to keep us from arriving in the land of our inheritance. And the way that he will do that is to try to cause us to abandon the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to stop trusting the Lord. So our battle is a spiritual battle for faith until Jesus returns. The only way that we end up on the losing side of that battle is if we abandon our faith in our Lord and in our God, Jesus Christ. So, we fight spiritually against our own sin, against our tendency to wander and to stray, and against anyone or anything that would seek to draw us into rebellion against Christ our God. That's who our enemies are, and that's what our enemy wants. And this is a battle that we ourselves must fight. And it's a battle that the Lord himself will win. So Israel, as it becomes clear, they are going to have to fight, right? They're going to have to literally take up arms in battle against those who would seek to keep them from entering the promised land. So verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. We read then of Joshua leading the Israelites to victory. Verse 13, And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So the men of Israel, they're not allowed to just like passively sit back and watch. It's interesting. Remember, with the deliverance from Egypt, God had said, sit back and watch. I'm going to do something amazing here. Watch, and I will deliver you. But that's not the case anymore. They were to fight. They were to gird up their loins, take out their weapons, and fight physically. It was through their fighting that the Lord would give them victory. And I think the analogy it holds with our own spiritual battle for faith and our final salvation, our entrance finally into our eternal inheritance. We cannot be passive in this fight. So how do we engage in this battle today? There's a number of things that we could say. We devote ourselves to pursuing God's word, reading, studying, memorizing, meditating upon God's promises, knowing Christ's commands, and devoting ourselves to following him. We commit ourselves to warfare prayer, individually, corporately, expressing our dependence on God, calling upon him in every situation. I'd highly recommend to you the book by our own day springer, David Sitton, titled Warfare Prayer, Praying Effectively for Your Missionaries. Very helpful little manual for the battle that we're fighting through prayer. We sacrificially engage the world with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, even when we face opposition and hostility. We serve and we encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're our fellow warriors in the battle. One of the basic but very essential things that we do in the battle is we show up. We gather regularly on the Lord's Day using our spiritual gifts, encouraging our family, submitting to the accountability and the discipline of the Lord's church. We flee ungodliness in our lives. We resist Satan. We resist temptation. We resist sin. And we pursue righteousness. And if that all feels like a fight to you, it's because it is. It is a fight that we are in for our eternal inheritance. And if you think that you are going to coast through this spiritual battle, you are in danger. You're in danger of becoming a casualty in the battle and not obtaining your eternal inheritance. You say, but isn't it by grace? It is by grace. And that grace strengthens you for the battle. And you must engage in the battle. What is equally clear is that it is by God's sovereign grace. And even as we must actively engage in this battle, it is a battle that the Lord himself will win. The Lord demonstrates this in a marvelous way right here in this story. How? As Moses is required to hold up the staff of God, which is the emblem of God's power, he has to hold up the staff of God throughout the battle. And whenever his hands are up with the staff, right, Israel prevails. Whenever the staff drops, the Amalekites begin to prevail. What is God showing through this? He's showing that salvation belongs to the Lord. The military victories in the Bible are so instructive. Not really instructive for military operations in the real world today, but they're so instructive for how God operates in and through the lives of his people. One of my favorites is in the book of Joshua. When God's people, they defeat a fortified city by obeying the Lord and marching around the city 7 times, blowing musical instruments. Right? Not the usual way that fortified cities were taken in the ancient world. And here, clearly, it's not Moses' strength that wins the battle. He can't even keep his arms above his head. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God makes it clear to Israel, you will not defeat your enemies in your own strength. You will not take possession of the land, of your inheritance, by your own strength or power or righteousness. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and the Lord will fight for you and through you and strengthen you for the battle, and ultimately, he will give you the victory. Now, that did not make the fighting any less real. The blood was real. The weapons were real. The casualties on both sides were real. And yet, it was the Lord who would give his people the victory. And this was not just for that day. This was a perpetual promise. This was a truth to be remembered from generation to generation. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So Moses declares for all of Israel, the Lord is our banner. He himself is our rallying point for this battle. He directs, he equips, and beyond this, he himself fights to defend his people against every enemy. And so we gather to the Lord. As Moses even says here, we gather and we put our hand upon his throne. I think what he means by this is that we appeal to his sovereign power to fight on our behalf. We put our hand upon his throne. We appeal to him for mercy and strength and power to fight and to defend us as his people, our king engaging in our battle. So, brothers and sisters, engage the battle, but don't suppose that you will succeed by your own strength. This is all of grace. This is all given to us in Christ. The Lord must win for you, and he will win for you if you set your trust, set your hope on Jesus Christ, our God, our Savior, who has provided everything that we need for this spiritual battle. And so the Apostle Paul declares, Ephesians 6:10, finally, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So you be strong in the strength of his might. You fight, he will win for you. You fight, he wins. Paul goes on to say, put on the whole armor of God, truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer in the Spirit. These are the weapons that God has given us to fight this battle. Put on that armor. Don't try to passively float through this battle. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And here's God's promise from Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, and you will enter into your eternal inheritance. Let us pray. Lord, you are a faithful God. Please guard our hearts that we would not doubt your faithfulness, that we would not doubt your wisdom and ability to provide for all of our needs and to protect us from all of our enemies and to guard us through faith until we obtain that final inheritance of eternal life with you forever in a new heavens and a new earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.